There's a guy who plays for San Antonio Spurs. His name is Victor Wembanyama. But what's interesting about him is that he stands 7 feet 4 inches. Now, I'm not sure if you met this guy, I've seen this guy, but this guy is just 24 years old and is still growing. We have our very own from Miami Heat. His name is Khalil Ware, but he only stands about 7 feet. That's it. But in my world, anyone taller than 6 feet is extraordinary. I haven't seen personally anyone of these guys, but if say I'm walking in the middle of the night and I see someone like 7 feet tall holding a baseball bat, I'd probably turn back. I mean, that's just me. Now imagine this. Imagine you're one of the Israelites. You're about to cross the promised land, and Moses sent you as one of the 10 spies, and you entered the land, and you saw giants in the land, people who are definitely taller. And for the first time in your life, you saw these people, not just one, but a community, communities of tall people who have probably thick swords and long javelins, thick armors. I'll probably guarantee that you're going to be shocked and afraid. And that's exactly what happened as they came back and reported to Moses. They were so afraid and they were shocked and they don't want to go. This is how they reported to Moses. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. And they told him, "We came to the land in which you sent us. It was flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." Apparently, they brought a specimen. However, in verse 28, it says, "The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land and that they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." So thus metaphorical. That's an exaggeration. But watch this. "And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. So we seemed to them." Now, in the biblical world, the word Nephilim or Anak were understood as bloodlines of the giants. And without digging too much deeper, in the biblical world, the giant bloodlines are believed to be a cross between supernatural beings and human beings. Now, giants were considered warriors or great warriors. In fact, the word for that the Bible used is the word gibor, great warriors. They were kings in the communities. They were heroes in their communities. Now, we will not go deeper into the giants, but I promise you we will talk about the supernatural beings come November. But right now, let's focus on the big picture. Now, these people, the giant communities, are not afraid. They reign in Canaan. They operated as if they're the ones who owns the land. And when the people saw, when these 10 spies saw these people, this community of giants, a.k.a. sons of Anak or the Nephilim, in our vocabulary, we call them giants. When we say giants, we kind of think that they're the Hollywood kind of giants who are this tall. No, not that one. I'm talking about giants who are just tall, not really giant, Jack and the Beanstalk giant. In fact, they fought a giant, a king giant, back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, and they gave a description. Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, it says, "King Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephaites. His bed was made of iron, and he was more than 13 feet long and 6 inches wide." 13 feet long. The average king size is about 6 feet 8 inches. This guy's bed is twice the size. I mean, this guy's really tall. It'd probably be 10 feet or 11 feet or 12 maybe. I mean, this guy is extraordinary tall. And this guy was the king of Bashan. The king of Bashan. Bashan was originally part of Syria, but it was captured by the Israelis in 1967 war, and they called it now the Golan Heights. You can probably go there and see the mountainous regions where King Og of Bashan used to rule Bashan. These people are extraordinarily tall. And when the spies saw them, they were so afraid, they were shocked. And they said, we don't want to go anymore. We'd rather go back home. But here's the question. Why should the Israelites enter Canaan in the first place? Why not just go probably to Africa or maybe go to Europe? Why Canaan in the first place? Now, the answer to that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. It's when God called a man named Abraham from Mesopotamia, from Ur. He traveled all the way to Turkey and then came down to Canaan, now the land of Palestine or Israel. This guy was promised the land of Canaan as his inheritance. So he passed the land to his son Isaac. Isaac passed on the land to Jacob. And Jacob passed the land to his 12 sons. When he passed the land to his sons, they were in Egypt. And he gave portions to his land, to his sons. But they overstayed in Egypt for another 400 years. Now we know that story. After 400 years, God released them from slavery. They crossed the Sinai Peninsula. They tried to enter the promised land. Here's now Numbers chapter 13. The spies came back. They said, we don't want to go. And they made the decision not to go. Unfortunately, they said, we don't want to take or claim our inheritance. That's too bad. Instead, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said, no, 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 no. You cannot go back to Egypt. So God punished them and made them stuck in the wilderness for another 40 years. 40 years until all the first generation died. And then Joshua took the lead, made the second attempt with the second generation, subdued all the giants, and secured the land. Now here's the report of Joshua back in Joshua chapter 11. It says, during this period, Joshua destroyed all the descendants of Anak, here we go again, who lived in the hill country of Hebron, Debir, Anab, and all the entire hill country of Judah and Israel. He killed them all and completely destroyed their towns. That means this is not just one giant. These are community of giants living in the hill country of Israel. It says, none of the descendants of Anak were left in the land of Israel, though some still remained in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod. That means Joshua almost completed securing the promised land, eliminating all the giant clans, except for the cities of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. It says Joshua took control of the entire land, just as the Lord instructed Moses. He gave it to the people of Israel as their special possession, dividing the land among the tribes, so the land finally rests from war. The mission was completed except for eliminating the giant bloodlines in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Those, do they sound familiar? They do. They sound like Philistine cities, right? Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. See, we didn't hear anything about the giants for 400 years after Joshua. After 400 years, the story of giants came back again in 1 Samuel. The Israelites started fighting giants again. We hear this story because there's this one shepherd boy who cannot tolerate the insults of a giant challenging them to fight. His name is David. We know that story. And we know that's the end of it. But no, it's not the end of it because 2 Samuel 21 tells us a different thing. 2 Samuel 21 is our text today. Beginning from verse 15, it says, once again, the Philistines were at war with Israel. When David and his men were in the thick of battle, David became weak and exhausted. Ishbi-Benob, what a name. Ishbi-Benob was a descendant of the giants. His bronze serpent weighed more than 7 pounds. 7 pounds is the weight of a bowling ball. I mean, this guy is tough. And he was armed with a new sword. He had cornered David and was about to kill him, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue, and he killed the Philistine giant. Now, what you're about to read after verse 17 are another three more giants. I'm not going to read them to you, but their names are Saph, kind of quite weird name. Second was the brother of Goliath. The one that David fought and killed was Goliath. He's got a brother. Probably he's got mother and father who are giants too, but the Bible did not mention. But there is the fourth giant who has six fingers in each hand and six toes in each foot. Kind of weird too. At the end of chapter 21, it says this: these four Philistines were descendants of the giants of Gath, but David and his warriors killed them. Interesting. See, after 2 Samuel, there will be no more mention of giants until you read the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. The giant offspring were eliminated. What Joshua failed to complete, David was able to accomplish. But the story of the giants actually was the second part of chapter 21. The first part was about famine. Are you interested in famine? When you read the Bible about famine, it's like, yeah, so famine, okay? But you see, the famine is very important. It started in verse 1, where the Bible said that there was famine in the land for 3 consecutive years, and David didn't know anything about it. He didn't know why there was famine, so he inquired of the Lord. This is what the Bible said. Verse 1, now there was famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, who are the Gibeonites? Now, it kind of transports you back to the time of Joshua again. Not only the giants, but also the Gibeonites. Let me give you the backstory of the Gibeonites. So when Joshua were entering the land to destroy all the giants, there is this particular tribe or clan called the Gibeonites. And they said, we don't want to be annihilated along with the giants, so we have to do something about it. So what they did was to trick Joshua. They dressed up like poor people coming from a distant land. They came to Joshua and they said, we are allies. We want to be allies. We're not enemies. Can you please make a pact with us? So Joshua, without consulting God, made a hasty decision to make a pact with them. Only to find out later on that they are neighboring cities. But it was too late. Joshua already made the pact. He has to stick with the promise. That was bad. He had to stick with the promise. So when he found out, this is what he did, Joshua 9:27. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. What this basically means is that the entire clan of the Gibeonites were made as slaves to help in the altar and tabernacle worship. They become assistants for the tabernacle and worship. Now, I have to mention this because this is very important as we solve the puzzle. Now, fast forward from Joshua to King Saul, about 350 years. Saul became king. And the only qualification of Saul was because he resembles like a giant. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome as young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. That means there's a lot of handsome people in Israel. But he was a head taller than anyone else. That's the only qualification he's got. It's not even the brain. It's the height. So in the eyes of the people, Saul was like, he's a champion. He's the guy to follow because he's like a giant to them. So, guess what? Who they fought first? So when Saul became king, the first tribe that they fought were the Philistines. We know who the Philistines are. They have giants with them. But there's one interesting bit in the Bible that doesn't say. The Bible does not say in anywhere that Saul either fought or killed a giant. None. The people were kind of expecting, this is the guy that we chose to lead us into battle. He's like a giant because he's taller than us, but he never fought a battle. And guess who fought the battle? A shepherd boy, a teenager by the name of Jamak. Oh, by the name of David. I'm sorry. David. So Saul, during that time, was king. He became jealous. He pursued David. David fled to a city called Nob. This particular city, Nob, was a priestly town. So David went there, asked for help. the priest in charge gave him help. And Saul heard about it. He was furious. He was mad. And so he ordered the whole town to be destroyed. So here's the interesting bit. If this Nob is a priestly town, the tabernacle is in the town, therefore the Gibeonites reside in the town. And when Saul ordered the massacre of the whole town, he massacred even also the Gibeonites. Men, women, children without mercy. This is where we are at 2 Samuel 21. There was famine because Saul broke a long-standing oath Joshua made with the Gibeonites. He probably forgot about it. He forgot that the people made an oath with the Gibeonites. Now, fast forward to the time of David. There was famine in the land. He had no idea why. David prayed. God answered. He said in verse 1, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul, not just on Saul, but on his house as well, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now we know. Now we know there's famine because of the Gibeonites. Saul broke this long-standing oath with Israel, with the Gibeonites. See, oath in the biblical world is binding, especially when you make it in the name of God. We have the same oaths that we do today. When you attend a wedding and you promise on the altar, that's an oath. When you testify in court, that's an oath. When the president makes an oath of office, puts his hand on the Bible, that's an oath. See, oaths are binding, especially when done in the name of God. This is the reason why James told us that if you make a promise, don't elaborate on the promise. Just say yes or no. That's it. In fact, don't even promise. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear. It's not just like the swearing, the bad words, but swearing like an oath. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I think that's very clear. Now, the condemnation happens when we break the oath that we made. That's the warning for us all. If you promise something, you better do it because God will hold you accountable. And this is a serious thing. Have you ever been in a difficult situation? Have you ever been like sick or in a huge debt or in a difficult relationship? Or probably you're facing an exam and you did not study. And then you pray, then you said, Lord, I promise if you help me pass this exam, I promise this and that. I will do this and that. Have you been in that situation? See, that's an oath. God takes it seriously. You just cannot make a promise and not fulfill it. Because God takes our word seriously. You are bound by your promise. Amen. See, if you're married, you made a vow on the wedding day. God holds you accountable for that. If you are about to be married, you have to be very careful on making promises. If you're single and in a relationship, again, you have to be very careful not to just jump on a promise just because you're in love. Because at the end of the day, the promise is a promise. God will hold you accountable. So at this point, Saul and his house bear the blood guilt because they broke the promise. Here's what I've been thinking. Could it be possible that the natural calamities and perhaps sickness or maybe some suffering are consequences of or part of our failure to uphold our promises? Let me give an example. I think this is something that we don't really pay attention to. See, every second Sunday, we do our Lord's table, the communion. We participate on it. But I think we don't really pay close attention or take it seriously. But according to the Bible, there's a close connection between sickness and death and our failure to uphold our promise, our vows. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11:27. It says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Just the same thing that James is saying. You will fall under condemnation when you fail to uphold your promise. And then he said this, that is why many among you are weak, that's not spiritual, that's physical, and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's the metaphor for death. So even Christians are weak and sick and die because they did not fulfill their promise. Now, what's promise in here? What exactly happens in communion? And why is it dangerous for me to participate in communion without fulfilling my promise? What kind of promise are we talking about? See, communion is a form of participation in the death of Jesus Christ. We all know that from the book of Romans, from the book of 1 Corinthians. Communion is your participation when you eat the bread and drink the cup. You participate in the death of Jesus Christ. We do it every month. This is like Deuteronomy chapter 28 when the people of Israel pronounce blessing and curse. If they obey, God will bless them. If they disobey, God will curse them. That's Deuteronomy 28. It's like a vow. It's like a wedding day every month. It's a vow that they make. See, when you take the bread and drink the cup, you're making a vow. We're making a vow to participate and identify with the death of Jesus Christ. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 10:16. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? So we share, but we also bless the Lord. When we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? What this means is that every time we participate in the communion, we are subjecting ourselves to the blessing or curse. This is like the marriage ceremony every month. We make vows. If you're a believer, if you've been baptized, you made a vow. Are you with me? Again, let me say that again. If you're a believer and you've been baptized, you made a vow. When did I make a vow? During the baptism, you made the vow. Did you remember that the pastor asked you questions like, do you repent of your sins? Will you follow Jesus without reservation? Will you live a life of obedience to Jesus? And all those questions, you said yes. Those were vows. See, baptism was a solemn ceremony of participation in the death of Jesus. So basically, you're saying yes to the challenge of Jesus to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. That was your vow. You're basically saying yes to death every day for Jesus. And if you made a vow and you aren't living up to it and you're participating in the Lord's table, you are heaping curse on you. That's why many of you, according to the Bible, are weak and sick and probably have died. Because in the act of eating the bread and drinking the cup, you are in a way saying, let God judge me. This is scary. When I was studying this, I was shocked. I mean, it goes back to the saying, a promise is a promise. You made a vow to God. So Saul and his house incurred the guilt by breaking a vow, by killing the Gibeonites. So in this story, David rectified the situation. He tried to atone for their sins. What he did was kind of irregular. See, he handed over 7 sons of Saul to the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites hanged all the 7 sons of Saul and left them. Now, what they forgot to do, and then what they forgot, is that in the Bible, I got a little bit distracted in there. See, in the Bible, if you hang someone, you cannot leave them there until sunset. See, at sunset, you have to bring down the body and bury them. Why? Because the Bible said, hang people pollutes the land. It makes the land ritually unclean. So what happens is that these Gibeonites hanged these 7 sons of Saul and left them there. So David heard about it. So he ordered the bones of Saul and Jonathan to be dug up and the remains of the 7 sons of Saul be buried together. And what happened was, verse 14, it says, after that, God ended the famine in the land. See, the curse of famine ended when David rectified the situation, when he atoned for the sins of Saul and his house. Now, these two stories, the giants and the famine, are related to Joshua, the Gibeonites. Now, what's interesting here is that this story are both a story of God who is just and faithful. Why? Because on one hand, God honors the vow to protect the Gibeonites. These are the very people who said, we are better off surrendering to the Israelites. We are better off surrendering to their God, which means anyone who comes to God, regardless of color or affiliation or nationality or economic status, will receive God's protection. That means God has a special place for people in His kingdom. See, we may not be Israelites, but we have the guarantee also of protection from God. See, God promised the Israelites, He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the same promise that Jesus said to us. I am with you always to the end of the earth, Matthew 28. The same presence of God are with us. And that God has promised He will fulfill. On the other hand, God is relentless in His pursuit of the enemy. See, the seed of the serpent was the enemy beginning from Genesis chapter 3. So whether in the form of giants or evil spirits in the New Testament or evil people, the mission hasn't changed. The mission stands until it's completed. And Israel completed their mission. You see, the church, we have our own mission. The church has a different mission. Our mission is not about killing giants or your giant credit card bills or your giant tumor or your giant crazy neighbor if you have. They're not the mission. The mission that we struggle, according to the Bible, is to make disciples of all nations. That is our mission. You see, our focus should not be on the giants, on the enemy. Our focus should be on the mission, making disciples of all nations. Matthew 28. This is where our focus should be, where our course concentration should be. This is where our finances should go. So I'm thinking this as I study this. Healthy people naturally give birth to healthy kids. In the same way, healthy and growing believers give birth to healthy and growing new believers. I mean, it's natural. In other words, healthy, maturing Christians reproduce their kind, which implies unhealthy and immature believers do not, cannot, will not, and don't care if they participate in discipleship. They don't want to reproduce. I think they are believers for sure. But there should not be called disciples. I think they should be called bystanders. Because in the fight against Goliath, Saul was a bystander. He was the king. David was the one who attacked and killed Goliath. He was the real king. Here's the big picture. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are serious about it, the challenge is for us to take our vows very seriously. Your vow is the vow to reproduce new believers. That's discipleship. That's the mission. See, we are all involved in this mission if you're part of the church. So when you go home today, I'd like you to think about it. Find time alone. Think about it very seriously. Think about how you can participate in the mission of the church. You can start with a simple prayer of commitment saying, Lord, I want to grow personally. And hopefully in this growth, I'll be able to take part in this mission. Or you can start studying your Bible seriously. I mean, more seriously. Not just one verse per day, keep the doctor away. Not like that. But really read your Bible and study. What is this telling me about God? What does this have to do with me or my life today? Or you could make a further step of faith by participating in a Bible study group. I mean, there are many ways we can participate in this mission. Some are sent, some are supporters. But what we do as a church is the mission. So I challenge you and I encourage you to be part of the mission. Actively be part of the mission to disciple people. Our goal is not to collect money from this church so that we can have a fat bank account. That's not the goal. The goal is to pull our resources together, our skills together, our time together, so that we can move forward to disciple more people, because that is the mission that Jesus left for us to do. That is the mission. We have to be very serious about our vow to God. See, the goal is to get you from being a bystander to being a real participant in the mission. The question is, will you go for it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you even for the chances to be, the privilege to be part of your kingdom, to be part of this mission. Thank you so much because you have entrusted this to us as a church. Father, I pray that in our neighborhood, in our community, you will really make us the light and salt of the earth. Help us, Father, to grow spiritually so that in our growth, we can disciple other people. We can help other people grow as well. Father, instill upon us this desire to study your word, to know you more, to walk closer with you in our journey of faith. Father, we pray that you will change us, make us more loving, more patient, more self-controlled. I pray for every marriage in this church. I pray for every relationship in this church. Father, would you not just hold us accountable, but would you protect us? Would you hold us? Would you keep us so that we can be faithful to you? I pray this in Jesus' name.